So the broad issue that we're going to be talking about this morning, actually I'm going to be talking about, is the nature of true religion, and it's clearly a pretty central piece of the gospel, and it's also, I hope, in that rather unfamiliar hymn that we sang as our gospel hymn. It's a paraphrase of those wonderful words from Micah, which are also about religion. The phrase is basically, what does the Lord require of me? Do I need to come with rams to sacrifice and rivers of oil? And then the wonderful response is, he has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. And as we heard a couple weeks ago, Jesus, in his assessment of what was really at the heart of religion, said, well, basically, love God with everything you have and love your neighbor. That's religion. That's what it is. So we're going to get to that in a minute. I want to say something about each of the other two lessons quite briefly. The first, the Song of Songs, hugely important texts in the Middle Ages in traditions of prayer. And it's included, it's quite unlike any other scripture. And I want us especially to hear how unusual it sounds to be using the language of the lover and the beloved to talk about our relationship with God. Either our relationship with God or the self in its relationship to its soul or its true self. And that sense that it is our deepest human desire, deeper even than the desire that lovers have for one another. In the Middle Ages, this prayer tradition was really that the language of the lover and beloved was most appropriate to talk about this, again, delicious side of our relationship with God. And we just don't hear much about that anymore. That has passed quite a ways away from what we think of. Let's talk about the beloved and her lover as a way of talking about our relationship with God. So, poetry of the Middle Ages. Second, just a word about James. It's a great letter, but has had its share of controversy. Martin Luther called this work the Epistle of Straw. Hated it. And I think in centuries subsequent, there have been questions about the authenticity of the book of James, but I'm quite sure that Luther's objection to it was had much more to do with his primary consideration, salvation by faith alone. And then you hear James saying, faith without works is dead. And so he was saying, oh, especially given the context for Luther's teaching, when a religious, you know, faith without works, when the works were like buying an indulgence to get somebody out of purgatory, you know, so... But even so, James goes on to say, true religion is taking care of people in the world. It's actually pretty consistent with what Jesus said. It's taking care of widows and orphans. It's loving God and loving neighbor. And so there we are also on pretty safe ground for how to be truly religious. So then we get to the gospel. And I hope we all appreciate the continuing irony of the figure of Jesus, of whom we say, in him the fullness of God's presence is known, the fullness of God's love. As close as we can get to knowing God in this human experience, we get that with the experience of Jesus. And yet, how consistently he failed to live up to our human standards of religion. Wasn't holy enough, wasn't good enough, wasn't ritually pure enough, failed just in any number of ways. And so the Pharisees were coming at him. The ritual purifications were being neglected. And so they criticize him for that, and he turns on them and says, "Oh, how woeful are you, for you substitute human traditions for God. And you put human traditions in the place of God." And I would suggest that this is one of the most important issues that the entire world faces right now. The place of religious ideas, and especially the status of religious ideas. Because, as we all know, when an idea is from God, it's very hard to change that idea or even to question it. And how much now, even now, is the world run by religious ideas that are supposedly from God? And so Jesus said, "You're putting human traditions in the place of God." And I'd like to talk a little bit about that and see the degree to which we also do the same thing. And that it's threatening in some way, and yet ultimately I think it's very good news when we realize how much of our human religious activity is human tradition and human ideas. It's not just those Pharisees, it's us as well. Here's a very brief little thought experiment. Do you know there are two ways to cross yourself? There is, in the Latin West, we go left to right. But the Orthodox of Greece and Rome and the East, they go a little lower and then they go right to left. Imagine two guys doing this, each believing that, well, we won't even say what they're believing. But I don't know of any wars that have broken out over this difference. But if I were to say that there had been a war, none of you would be surprised, because that's the way religion works. So imagine they're both doing this crossing, and then each of them has a revelation. The voice from heaven comes, like Bill Cosby's voice, only this time it says, "I don't care." You cross yourself left to right or right to left. And so what do you do? Do you stop crossing yourself? Or there's a word, and it's a very broad word, and it pertains to lots of things, but the word I want to just put before you is reappropriation. And I'm saying there is a way to reappropriate crossing yourself. And maybe you had thought that you were doing it for God, that God was watching you and was concerned that you crossed yourself in the correct manner. And when you find out that that's not true, that God really doesn't care how you cross yourself, maybe even doesn't care if you cross yourself, what do you do? And to reappropriate would be to say, well, I'm not doing it either to win God's favor or to avoid God's punishment, but I am doing it because it helps me remember something about myself. It helps me remember something about who I am and where I am and about the world. And I mean, you could just let the whole symbolism of the cross and of Jesus, and you can bring that and you can invoke that so that crossing yourself, you're it's not pleasing God, and it's not, God's not going to punish you for not doing it. The benefit is entirely in what you remember. So if God doesn't care whether you cross yourself, I would affirm that God does care very much about the state of us and whether we're living consciously and with compassion in our hearts, or habitually as if we were asleep or even dead. God cares about that. But the religion seems to be, and more, I would argue the case, the religion is to help us live more authentically, not to change God's mind about anything. And so I want to move from the hypothetical to something that we've actually talked about a fair amount here in at St. Andrews, which is baptism. And you know, and so I want to look at baptism as embodying many of what Jesus, I think, would call human traditions. First of all, it's a sacrament. And a sacrament is a human idea. And especially, I mean, as you follow the course of sacraments, especially as you look at somebody like Thomas Aquinas using the metaphysics of Aristotle to talk about the changes that invisibly occur in the bread and wine, you really know that it's a human idea. Does that mean it's bad or wrong or false? Not at all. It just means that A, it's not absolute, and B, it is open to question. So, thus, the way the church has dealt with sacraments, for instance, have relegated them almost exclusively to things that the church does. But once we recognize that the idea of a sacrament is a human idea, well, maybe then we follow Archbishop William Temple and we start thinking of a sacramental universe so that, as Teilhard de Chardin said, nothing is profane for one who knows how to see. So sacraments, perhaps, are not just something that occur in the church, but that if you have eyes and an open heart, everything in God's creation is a sacrament. Everything is an outward and visible sign of an invisible and spiritual grace. Tell me, what is not that? The good news is we can make those changes. God didn't say, this is what a sacrament is. We said that. And if we said it, we can change it. And we do it with humility, and we do it with courage. But we're not through with baptism yet. Because, of course, there are other human ideas woven into that. Anybody? Come on, you know me well enough. St. Augustine. Right there at the heart of baptism, interpreting what this gesture means. Saying, actually, the sacrament of baptism is meant to take away the sin, the stain of original sin. That's a human idea. That's St. Augustine spinning ideas. And though they have been hugely influential for 1,500 years, it's a human idea. God didn't say, you're all cursed with original sin. Augustine said that. And if Augustine said it, we can say, Augustine, I think you're wrong. There are different ways of talking about human disorder, human evil, human sin, rather than locating it in the sexual act of procreation such that every person is biologically tainted with sin warranting damnation. I mean, it's not a good idea. It's not a good idea unless you're an institution interested in frightening people and getting control over them. If that's what you're interested in, it works pretty well. But if you're interested in helping people remember you are a beloved child of God and nothing in all creation can separate you from that, it doesn't work so well. And then you just keep going with the whole, the church's sort of approach to sacrament. Again, it's not a bad idea, but please notice how the idea has functioned. It has empowered a small group of men through history. And it has said, you have power, me, and you don't. And it has functioned as a dividing line. You're outside and you are in, and we get to say who that pertains to. So when I start saying these are human ideas, I'm saying A, they're susceptible to contamination by very suspect human motivation. I'm also saying we don't have anything else but human ideas. The moment we use human language, the moment we use thought, we are in the realm of human ideas, and we don't have anything else. And I'm completely okay with that. One of the great truths of the incarnation, we're an incarnational tradition, and one of the things we say is, to be human does not mean that you can't be the bearer of God's presence. That means me as a human, living human being. It means my words. It means my concepts. It means my symbols. But they're not absolute. We have... I want to say, like in the same sentence, we have nothing but human ideas. We have, and maybe even in the words of Jesus, we have nothing but human precepts. And our human precepts are themselves a gift of God. We think the way we do because God gifted us with consciousness and brains. And we speak in language because that's a gift of God. And we belong to God's creation. And when we try to know things, there's some kind of correspondence between the ways that we ask questions and the ways we represent our knowing. I love human concepts, but we have to look at them and we have to see if they make sense. You know, there have been lots of human concepts that have, you know, I recently got posters of the astronomer Ptolemy, his ancient view of the world that would really pertain from, say, early 2nd century until the Middle Ages, until Copernicus said, wait a minute, the Earth is not the center. Let's call the sun the center of things. Human ideas get revised. We don't like to revise ideas very well in the church. And part of it is, I mean, there is a deep human fear at the middle of this, because once we begin to realize that actually God didn't tell us to do X, Y, or Z, then we start to feel quite uncomfortable about how we have to live by the light of our own understanding. We have to actually make choices. Is this more in keeping with the nature of God, or is this? You know, and even there, I think we're on fine ground. I think there is actually huge consistency among the traditions of the world, not and including Christianity, about the nature of God and about what it means to live in relationship with God. If love isn't part of that, or compassion, I'd probably say, no, that's out of, that's not a useful idea. If power and division and hierarchies are part of it, I'd say, probably not. So we're in a position historically where we are understanding at every level how we are dealing with our human ideas. And our human, I keep saying, our human ideas can, as the Buddhists say, they are a finger pointing at the moon. But not to confuse the moon, the God toward whom we point, with the ways that we point, or the manner in which we point. When we remember that, then human religion gets a chance at least to be healthy and constructive, and actually help people remember who they are. When human religious ideas take on the form of absolutes, absolute scripture, absolute certainty as to who's in and who's out, you can be virtually certain that tainted human motivation is driving the car. Many people have left the church because the human precepts that are embedded within it don't make much sense. And that is a huge mistake, because what we are, what the absolute center of the church is God. and we are still in relation to that overwhelming presence and mystery that we refer to as God. And the good news is, we get to experiment as to how to be appropriately religious. We get to pray with our collect today. Help us, O God, be people of true religion. True religion. It's not the easiest road to walk, but what human road is. Amen. Amen.